God showed Moses a tree. Moses threw the tree into the bitter water, and the bitter water became sweet. Today, you will learn where this happened and how a tree could cause undrinkable water to become drinkable.
Welcome to the BC Messenger Podcast. This is July 2024 with Real Science, Real Bible, Real History, and Real World. This is Season 2, Episode 12. We're glad you're here today. It's July. It's summertime, and in the heat of the summer, there's nothing more refreshing than cool, inviting water. That's our topic today. Jennifer, you just mentioned a minute ago about a very well-known story that's found in the Bible about water and about people who were thirsty in a hot place needing water to drink. Water itself is a mystery. Water itself is a paradox. In some situations, it's wonderful. In other situations, it's downright fearful. As you enjoy God's amazing creation of water this summer, we hope this podcast episode is going to give you some new thoughts to ponder about a very familiar story in the scriptures.
In the accounts of the route of the Exodus, of course, water comes up so often. If you are traveling with millions of people through the desert, water is top priority. And of course, it was somewhat scarce there in the areas where the Israelites were traveling. And so today we're going to cover that story of Marah. We've been waiting a year to talk about this on the podcast. This is one of my favorite research articles that has come out, but we have had a number of other things take priority over the past year. And so this article was published in June of 2023, and we are recording it here a year later, getting ready to share it with our listeners. Very excited to do that. And thinking about water, one of our sons learned recently, our youngest son, that the human body can only survive 3 days without water. He heard that on a kid's show somewhere, and he has brought that up to me numerous times. Obviously, that struck him in his mind, that if I didn't have water, I would only be able to live 3 days.
Right. Only 3 days. Wow. And you think about the children of Israel going through that wilderness with their livestock and children and families. Well, hey, we're going to get into that. That's our featured topic today, where the bitter water became sweet, the location of Marah.
The other items that we have for you today after the feature topic include a music segment. This will be our second time airing a song from the Truth in Time ministry that fits with our theme today, and a quote of note, and then a section called In the News, something to do with biblical chronology, archaeology that has been in the news lately. I think our listeners will find very interesting, having to do with the time of King David, actually. And then our aging research section and our Helen's View today are combined. We will be hearing a conversation that happened between a gentleman and Dr. Ardsma and Helen, the three of them talking about the discovery of the anti-aging vitamins. I won't give away any more on that. So we have quite a bit for you today, and we need to get right into it.
As we get into our featured topic today, where the bitter water became sweet at Marah, I just wanted to give a few comments here at the very beginning. For those of you who are new to the podcast, as you listen through our discussion today, keep in mind that this is just another piece to this puzzle with the research at the Biblical Chronologist. And as you hear things referenced to, like places like Mount Sinai or other places you are familiar with from the Bible, be aware that the corrected biblical chronology has led in a very different direction for the route of the Exodus, and this has opened up a whole new world of discovery. We challenge you to go back to our past podcast episodes and listen through some of the things that we've talked about, the newsletters that are at biblicalchronologist.org. We've talked about a lot of these discoveries and some we have not talked about yet. All of this being based on knowing the exodus from Egypt was at 2450 BC, the collapse of that great old kingdom of Egypt. By the way, I was just at a conference and a young girl came up to the table, an older teen girl, at this conference who was quite familiar with Egyptian history. And I was talking to her about the collapse of the old kingdom being the exodus that we are seeing in real world history. And she was really quite fascinated by that correlation, had never heard that before, and was really taking that in. That was really cool. But we are always very careful to work within proper chronology because that is the backbone of history. And by the way, any group that wants to give you information about biblical history and they do not emphasize proper dates, proper chronology, they are likely not going to be a very good source of information. They're not starting with the foundation. If anybody is, obviously, if they're trashing chronology, they don't think it's an important part of history, they're probably not going to be a good source of information. You can paint any picture you want about history without proper chronology. It's very important. So as we go through this information today, Jennifer and I are just going to be talking through it in a discussion style format, as we typically do on our podcast. And the conversation is just going to lead us right along. Hopefully, as you listen, your scope of understanding about Mara, about the bitter water being made sweet, is going to expand. We are starting with a Bible story that we all know, but we're going to end up with a whole lot of new information and a much more expanded understanding of what happened, where it happened, and how it happened. As Jennifer and I talk through this account, I hope you'll follow along with our discussion, and I think you're going to be surprised and encouraged in the reality of this biblical story. I remember being in Sunday school and hearing this story when I was a child, and it was just, you know, as a kid, you hear these stories and you think about them, and but you hear them many times as children in different ways from what actually the Bible is recording, what actually might have transpired. And that's what we're learning through this series of articles Dr. Arzma's writing on the route of the Exodus, and finding out that, you know, wow, when you see these accounts in the real world, how different you can see them, how real you see them, that they're really true stories that really happened. Well, what is this story? Maybe you aren't familiar with it.
It is in Exodus chapter 15.
Yes.
Right on the heels of the Red Sea crossing. And yep. The people are celebrating. We've talked extensively about this account there at Pi Hahiroth, which was their third stop coming out of Egypt. And they're singing. There's a song recorded there in Exodus 15. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Okay, right after that, next verse, we go into this account. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log or tree. Some translations say tree, most do. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water.
When you think about that account and you think about what Israel had just come away from, that dramatic event of watching God destroy their enemy in the Red or Reed Sea, and then they are free. I mean, they truly are now free from their enemy, from Pharaoh and from becoming slaves again. However, they are truly free. And sometimes when you're free, that can also be scary because now you really are on your own. I mean, now that they're in a massive crowd of millions of people and livestock, but they're out of Egypt. And again, they've been slaves all their life. That's all their parents and grandparents and even great grandparents and on knew was life underneath this nation. So now they're free. Now they're out in the wilderness. Now they're wandering. God has done great things for them. They'll never forget it. God will bring it up over and over. But it only takes a few days and they realize just how free they are.
And we see, once we explain to you where Mara is, that they basically set out across the wilderness just as the crow flies, straight. Right. Later in the route of the Exodus, we quite often see them traveling on known roadways, and that would be a lot more advantageous in being able to obtain things like water if you're traveling on a road, as opposed to just literally straight across the desert. And in fact, I was questioning as I was studying for this episode, did the pillar of cloud lead them just straight through the wilderness like this? The text isn't specific fully, but it does seem to indicate that the pillar of cloud did lead them in some other references that you can apply to this. Right. And so, you know, God, if that's the case, we know the pillar of cloud was definitely there at Sinai and from Sinai on, but if the pillar of cloud was leading them, you know, God was directly leading them out into the wilderness where there was no water.
Right. Boy, there's a lesson there that we can learn, and yet leading them to water in the end, and learning that they can trust. So yeah, this is an interesting story. And Jennifer read the account again in the scripture there. So 3 days later, they do get to water, but another plot twist, right? What happens when they find the water? Well, it's not even drinkable. It's been 3 days. We just mentioned a minute ago, you can't go long without water. Now, maybe they still had some water, but the supply was obviously getting low. And my kids need water. My sheep need water. I mean, a lot of water is needed for a crowd this big. They finally get to a place where there is water and they cannot drink it because, as the Bible says, it is bitter. So now what happens? What does God do in this situation? Well, God tells Moses to take a tree. Now, this is one of those times where you're scratching your head thinking, take a what? A tree. Take a tree, and he shows Moses the location where there is this tree, and he tells him to throw it into the water, and Moses obeys, and the water becomes drinkable. The water becomes sweet. Now, I have to tell, when I was a kid, when I pictured this, I pictured Moses taking a stick. And I looked it up. I Googled it just now. And sure enough, when you look up pictures of the story, you see Moses holding the stick in his hand or this stick floating in the top of the water.
Yeah.
And so the idea comes across that this is some magical or, you know, a miracle, of course. And if God wants to take a stick and make water sweet, he can do it if he wants to. But we're going to give you an answer today you've never heard.
I also had a totally different mental picture as a child. Did not picture a large tree or log. I pictured more of like a bush, you know, like Moses kind of got a hold of this spindly little bush and threw it in there and then
stirred it like a recipe.
Yeah, right. Stirred around. Okay, now drink the water. And Dr. Artsma says in the article that as a boy, he thought somehow the tree must have soaked up the saline water.
Right.
In a desert environment, if you come to pools of water that are fed during parts of the year and then are not fed other parts of the year, that pool, I guess I would call it, is going to become stagnant, right? Water's going to evaporate, but leaving behind all the salts and things gathered from the soil as the water flows in during those times of the year. And so then what's going to happen? If it's being fed by fresh water, you'd be able to drink it. If it's been sitting there and the water's been evaporating and it's not getting any fresh supply, it is definitely going to become bitter,
brackish,
salty, brackish, not drinkable at all. And
right.
that appears to be what is going on here when they arrive at Mara.
So how would you take a tree and turn bitter water or brackish water sweet? Is there a way that could happen in the real world? God leading a nation, God leading a man to a place like this. Is there a good explanation that we could say, aha, due to this location that we see, due to the circumstances here, this is how that could have transpired and taken place? Well, there sure is. There's a very good answer to this, and that's what we want to give you right now.
Right, and we're thankful for people who have an analytical mind,
right,
like Dr. Aardsma, that a lot of us don't think this way. But he theorized that a tree could be used to freshen a pool of bitter water in a certain way. And that would be if the tree or log, you could think of it as a very large log tree, was used almost as a torpedo to be dropped into the pool.
A battering ram of sorts.
Yes. And crack the bottom of that
spring-fed pool. Water pool. That's exactly right. So you have to picture the water of Mara. What are we talking about here? Well, it's, again, we've mentioned this in our podcast before, one of the downfalls of a podcast is it's all audio. It's very hard to show you pictures and get a view like we have in the newsletter, which we encourage you always to go to the newsletters and on Dr. Aardsma's website, biblicalchronologist.org. And then we'll also have some pictures in the show notes as well. But yes, you have to picture a pool that is spring-fed, say about 3 feet deep, with the spring at the bottom of the pool. Pool's being fed by a spring coming up from the bottom. Any excess water can flow away from the pool just as a small little stream or so. But this particular pool is slow. It's the spring that's feeding into it that's not much. That's why the water is becoming stagnant.
So let's talk about, where is this? Where is Mara? We know where the Red Reed Sea crossing happened at Pi-hahiroth, and we know where Sinai is.
Right.
And that is the general direction that the Israelites are headed.
Mount Urahim.
Now, here's something really cool that we haven't covered on the podcast. We also know where Elim is,
right,
which is their next stop right after Mara. Elim is very easily identified because the Bible says there were 70 date palms and 12 springs of water. And
you don't have that all over the Sinai.
Date palms are not indigenous plants to that region, but there is a place close to Sinai, close to where we believe Mara is, very close, that today is a large grove of date palms.
Right.
So, you know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that that is most likely the biblical Elim.
Right. And these places are also at the proper distances that the Bible describes. There's numerous checks here.
Yes.
To show that we are on the right track in these particular locations.
Right. I mean, the Red Sea to Mara has to be 3 days, no more than 4 days journey, because the Bible says they went 3 days and found no water.
Right.
So sure enough, the distance checks out perfectly. So where is this? Before Steve tells us exactly where this is, I will mention that the text actually says the waters of Mara in the NASB, which is the most literal translation of the original languages. I was reading out of the ESV earlier, which says the water of Mara. But the waters of Mara gives us more of a picture of a series of pools or continuation of water supply. And sure enough, that is what we find close to Elim on the way to Sinai.
Right. So if you were to fire up your Google Maps and look over in that part of the world, Dr. Aardsma points out a place called Ein Avdot. Now, the word Ein, E-I-N, is the Hebrew word for spring. When you see that word Ein in front of a name, it means that that is a spring, the spring Avdot. Ein Avdot is one of a series of pools that are located along what today is called the Wadi Zin. Now, Wadi is a riverbed, and it dries up in the
dry season, right? In the rainy season, it floods.
Right. So this Wadi Zin is a seasonal river in the desert. And again, yes, for most of the year, it is a dry riverbed, but during the rainy season, it floods, and it floods spectacularly.
So there is this Ein Avdot, which is a series of pools. I have a hiking map here in front of me that you can go and hike this area and visit the pools and see some different interesting things that historically happened in this area. But for what we're talking about on this episode, there is the series of pools, and you get up to the very top, the spring-fed pool at the top, and the name of it is today Ein Ma'arif.
Ma'arif.
Which we may not even need to point out, definitely correlates to the biblical Mara.
Right, the phonetic similarity between Mara and Ma'arif to the name of this pool, that's what it's called today,
yes,
is pretty striking.
Now, it's unlikely that the Israelites, the millions of Israelites and all of their animals came up to that top spring.
Right.
But it's called the Waters of Mara, and they most likely would have camped in the dried up wadi bed. That's a flat area, an open area. And we're coming up to those different pools there to try to feed or try to water their livestock and for their families, but it was all bitter.
So you have this Ein Avdot and other pools that are being fed by this Ein Ma'arif, which phonetically looks a lot like Mara. And so when the Israelites get to this point in the Sinai, there's water, but it's not fresh water. It's not the rainy season, obviously. It's been sitting here a while. It's brackish and it's undrinkable. The word in the Bible is it's bitter.
We know they were not there during the rainy season. I saw some pictures of Ein Ma'arif during the rainy season. And I mean, you're talking about like Niagara Falls is kind of what it reminded me of.
Right.
So they certainly were not there during that time of the year. They were there during the dry time when you just had these pools drying up.
So that's also interesting because it's hard for us to picture, again, this many people with this many animals. You're going to need large water supplies. So that shows the potential in this area for that kind of water that can be available here. So yes, so they're here, the water's brackish, and they can't drink it. And what are they going to do? How is the water going to be made sweet, going to be made clean? And that takes us back to what we were talking about a minute ago.
And what I picture, I mean, the text doesn't tell us this. I picture Moses and maybe a couple other guys, they're traveling on up. They're trying to figure out, what do we have here for water? Do we have any decent water higher up? Let's keep going. And so they get on up to the top, the original spring, and that's where, which is today called Ein Ma'arif, it's where God shows him this tree, and which there are trees growing around this area today. There are very few pictures of this particular spring that we've been able to find,
right,
which really motivates me all the more to get over to Israel and go to these places. But so if Moses got a very tall, straight tree, log, as my version says, stripped it down and got it ready to try to blast open the bottom of that spring,
where the water's being fed into the spring. And you can understand what this is leading to, right? If it's water that's sitting stagnant, what you want to do is open up the source. You want to bring the fresh water flowing in very fast to clean it out, make
right.
it drinkable.
The rock around this area is limestone on top of chalk.
Yes.
And that is, you can read online, that is how these springs are fed. Water soaks into the surrounding areas through the limestone, gets to the chalk layer and runs in between those layers of rock and feeds things like this pool, Ein Ma'arif.
Right. So if you had in your head, the story was saying that Moses had a stick and he tossed it into the water, made it sweet. It's probably not right. If you had it in your head that he had a big log or a tree and he rolled it into the water and somehow, you know, God made the water fresh, God could do that, but that's probably not right. But think about this. This was to be a battering ram. This was to be like a missile, like a projectile, very large, very big, that was going to be cast down into this really pretty shallow, 3 foot or so pool of water to break the bottom of it, to bring the fresh water up.
The bottom of the pool would have been chalk because right. the water would have worn away the permeable limestone. And so the log launched straight down would have cracked the bottom, right. the chalk bottom of that pool. Now, here's something really cool. And I just saw some pictures of this yesterday. So there around this Ein Ma'arif are kind of like cliffs yeah. made out of like layers of rock. I don't know how to describe it very well. But if Moses and his guys got up to a higher level up above that pool,
right.
Where they were looking down on it, kind of like we went to Wisconsin and some of the guys went cliff diving or whatever you call right. that. And they jumped into these pools of water off of surrounding cliffs. That's kind of what that makes me think of. But they're looking down. They have this giant tree and they just drop it
straight down,
down to you the can bottom picture of that, that pool.
Right off that high higher altitude above it, that giant heavy tree is dropped straight into that water and the force of that breaks open the bottom. Dr. Arzma goes into some detail about the science behind this and the type of wood, if they had actually cut it in a certain way at the one tip, you know, just you know, taking off all the twigs and the bark and all of that to make this thing do what it was supposed to do. So that's just fascinating to think about that. So what would have transpired then?
Well, I mean, if you get, you know, if all of a sudden it's like you've turned on a powerful garden hose at the bottom of that, at sure. the bottom of that pool, because
and it begins to overflow.
Yeah, then it's going to bubble up. It's going to push the water out down to the lower pools. And each pool's going to feed the next pool. And of course, we don't know how fast that would have happened. If it was a giant crack, if it was a giant opening, it could have happened very fast. But anyhow, as a result, the layers down below, the areas would have all become fresh, what the Bible calls sweet, and the people are able to bring their livestock and drink. Now, interestingly enough, the area there, Ein Avdat, is known today as kind of a saline environment. The waters are slightly saline, it says, and the plants there are adapted to growing in those conditions. Mm-hmm. So we know that it goes that direction. Hmm. Now, today it may still even be freshened because of what Moses did there, and it may not ever get as saline as it was back at that time, but we see that it tends that way. And they didn't stay there. That's so fascinating to me. Maybe the water became drinkable, but they still didn't really want to stay there. It wasn't the best. And so they moved on and went to Elam, where there were 12 springs of water, it says.
Right. It's important to know that the Bible account in Exodus 15 says that the Lord showed him a tree and he threw it. It says he threw it into the water. I mean, you can certainly picture there a trajectory being thrown into that spring-fed pool.
Another thing to notice is that Moses was 80 years yeah. old when he did this. Now, we know about the aging work here and that an 80-year-old, Moses lived to be 120. So, and he was at the tail end of the lifespans dropping off after the flood. But we think of somebody who's 80 today. Moses was much more youthful at 80 than what we would be today. He had 40 more years to live, and he was able to, the Bible doesn't say anybody was helping him. Maybe it was just him or him and some other guys, but he was able to launch that trajectory into that pool of water. It's incredible.
Right. It is amazing. So we've established this, and hopefully you've understood what we're trying to say here, that it sure does appear that God had in mind for Moses to take a large tree, Moses and his men, and use it as a projectile, as a ramming device to shatter the chalk bottom of the pool to increase the flow of water into the pool from the surrounding limestone. Okay, that's an amazing thought to think about. The Bible in real world history, God is in the leading. God has led them. God has showed them this tree, and God works through his real world, through his real creation. But we can check this, as we mentioned a minute ago, with the distance. What about that? Is this place in a proper location, according to the Bible, as to how far they traveled? It was 3 days, approximately, that they came to this place.
It's about 3.5, I think, with the amount of miles they would have covered there, which certainly goes along with the narrative. They went 3 days and found no water. And then
right.
You can read into that on the fourth day, they found water.
Right. So you have them at the Sea of Reeds or the Reed Sea, which with the new chronology and with the new understanding, this is at Aruwaj, which is right near or a sublake of Lake Bardawil. And from there to this location, Ain Ma'arif, the text says that the Israelites walked for 3 days, found no water. But if you use Google Maps, and Dr. Arzman talks about this in his newsletter, he finds that a straight line distance between that location of that body of water and Ain Ma'arif is approximately 105 miles. If you were to travel at 30 miles per day, which is maximal walking distance per day that Dr. Arzman used in previous newsletters, this comes to 3.5 days. So approximately 3 days, 3.5 days, that is then satisfied, that requirement.
Of course, the name similarity is so cool. We don't always see that. And I mean, that's not proof positive, of course, but it's certainly a very good clue and a very weird coincidence if this isn't Mara, but it fits all of the distance and the type of thing we're looking for
right.
around these other areas that we know, then that's an odd coincidence if it's not Mara.
The pieces of the puzzle are just, they keep coming together.
It's kind of like Resesim. You
right.
know, we have Bear Resesim, the well today, which correlates to the biblical Rephidim.
Right.
So at times we see that. Now, of course, other names are not at all similar. And who can say how and why through history some names would be retained, others would be changed. We're talking thousands and thousands of years ago. 4,500 years ago to the proper dates for these things. And so sometimes some names are lost to history and some are retained. And this is one of those cases where it's very exciting to see how somehow through history that spring is still called Ma'arif today.
Well, and you're right. If all you had was a phonetically similar name, which we see that people, you can make such big mistakes just pulling something out and saying, well, it must be this because it sounds like it. That's not what we're saying. That's just part of the puzzle here. I mean, it's the proper distance from the Red Sea. It's the proper distance to Elim and Mount Sinai ahead of it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so there's multiple things here that have to be, it's going in the right direction is what I'm saying too, right? It's not something with a similar name that's nowhere near where other things should be as well. So, and even at Elim, there's evidence of some pottery a little bit that we don't have a whole lot of
yes
of information on right now. Another reason we need to go over there, somebody does. So another piece of the puzzle.
Yes, and pottery in this particular location would have, you know, if they camped in the wadi bed, would have been washed out by those seasonal rains.
Right.
My goodness, seeing those pictures. And even the landform itself has probably changed somewhat since the time of Moses. Not the basic springs and pools and all, but waterfalls and things can push things back a number of feet and over thousands of years and that kind of thing. So,
right.
But yes, here we have a very amazing pinpointed location that matches the biblical account and sheds so much light on it
right.
as to what happened and how it happened. And we learn lessons about God, you know.
That's right.
And of course, these biblical accounts of water, and then you go into the New Testament and the imagery. Jesus said, I am the water of life.
Yep.
And whoever's thirsty, come to me and drink.
Making the bitter water sweet. And you know, it's interesting that it's a tree that's thrown into the water. I mean, who knows right. for sure, but the Old Testament is pictures, shadows, types, and symbols. And I've heard that preached before, you know, yes. the tree.
A symbol of the cross.
That's right. Right. That's right. So much to learn and so neat to see it in the real world like that. Again, can God do a miracle? Of course God can do a miracle. But what if he did it in such a way we can go over there and find out how he did it? So we right. can learn the place. We can see it with our own eyes that, no, this isn't a fairy tale. This is real world history.
I'd like to know how God showed him the tree. You sure. know, it's kind of like at Rephidim where God stands on the rock and says, strike the rock here. I mean, we can't go back and trace that. I don't know how God did that, stood on the rock. I don't know how he showed Moses the tree.
Right.
I mean, those are miracles between God and Moses. But yet God showing Moses how to solve the problem, how to provide the needs for the people is incredible.
Yes. So this discovery of the location of Mara, I mean, it just is a continuous path that is being laid out for the route of the Exodus.
Well, we're a year later, as I mentioned.
Right.
And so there is so much more that has been put into place since then. Even this morning, I was reading a new article talking about the location where Moses climbed the mountain and died. And we'll get there on the podcast eventually. We'll get caught up with these things. But this is such an exciting and stirring piece of the puzzle right
here.
Yeah,
very cool. All right, well, let's move on.
John 7, verse 37 and 38 says, Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus is both the water of life and the bread of life, which is typified in the accounts of the Israelites' experience in the wilderness. So we want to present a Truth in Time song for you today. This is our family singing, and we go out and minister at Truth in Time events where we present this type of content. This song says, well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me.
I love the song. It's called Satisfied. Sometimes it's called Hallelujah, I Have Found Him. We hope you enjoy this.
All my life long, for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Oh, hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long. Satisfies the longing
Well, as we think on those thirsty, desperate Israelites we talked about a little bit ago arriving at Marah and how refreshing that water became for them, we hope you enjoyed listening to that song that we sang, Satisfied. Hallelujah, I have found him. Well, I love the stories of C.S. Lewis, the Narnia series. That series of books has become very special to us as a family, and I know we're not the only ones. That's been special to a lot of people for a long time, and just good stuff. And one of our favorite passages is in The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis, where Jill meets Aslan. Aslan, of course, is a picture of Christ in these books. And
we could not have a water theme on this podcast and not use this as our quote of note, this exchange between Aslan and Jill.
Yes. So let me just read it. Jill is there. She sees this lion, I think for the first time in this story, and she's obviously a little worried about this whole thing, and she's thirsty. And here's what transpires. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving Jill nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. "Then I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh, dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go then and look for another stream." "There is no other stream," said the lion. That is a very special part of that book, The Silver Chair.
And you really can't follow it up with much. You know, it speaks for itself.
Right. That's right.
So much truth in there.
It really is. Well, I agree with you. How could we do an episode on water and the water of life without including that quote? Well, let's look at the news for a minute. I don't like to look at the news very much. You have to sometimes, but we're going to do a section that we've done before called In the News, and especially if it's dealing with
archaeology,
right,
chronology, biblical
Jerusalem,
discoveries.
Israel.
You know, I am thankful for the algorithm. In the sense that it does know that I want to see things that relate to biblical history in my feed. And so sure enough, a lot of things come through and you think, well, that's not legit, or I'll show it to Dr. Ardsma sometimes and no, that's not.
Right.
But here's one that is definitely newsworthy and noteworthy, and
that's
we wanted to tell to our readers. Now, we are getting out a little bit of our specialty here because we specialize in the historicity of the ancient Old Testament before the time of King David, because that's where the chronology really gets into trouble and where Dr. Ardsma's work has been able to bring so much clarity there.
But that leads into this, and that's why we're getting into this today, because when early biblical history begins to be falsified archaeologically,
which happened decades ago now,
due to the missing millennium, then that's a whole different topic, which I encourage you to go back and listen to or read up on, which is wrong chronology. That's the problem. The secular world then became emboldened to attack the historicity of even more recent events that we find in the Bible, such as in the time of David or even going into the New Testament. Biblical points about the kingdom of David and about Solomon, and that's what we're talking about today that's in the news. Dr. Ardsma predicted over 2 decades ago that these attacks would eventually be overturned, since this time period is not affected by the missing millennium, that eventually we will be able to find. We're just assuming right now that not us, but the world, the scientific world, the researchers, the chronologists, the archaeologists, assuming the Bible's myth, because the Old Testament is under such has such a problem right now that we're assuming that everything else does too. Those ancient stories, I mean. So a very recent news release shows that historians and archaeologists are now finding evidence that Jerusalem truly was a city at the time of King David, not just some small little village, as was previously thought. Previously, they were trying to tell us.
This has to do with radiocarbon dating and the time period in question for David and Solomon, which is 1000 BC, normally is what the established date is there. And there were some issues with the radiocarbon dating and establishing what is called an absolute chronology for that time. And so the secular world has been downplaying the kingdom of David, saying that it really was just a much more a village type of a thing, not this grand kingdom as the Bible describes.
Right.
But what this news article is telling us is that there is a lab that has been able to overcome those difficulties at that time period and has been able to establish what they call an absolute chronology for this time period. Huh. And they have found through radiocarbon dating of organic materials, and it's very detailed and intricate, that the boundaries at the time of David are much larger than were previously thought.
We have a picture of some artist's rendition of what it probably extended to back in those times on our show notes. If you go to our show notes, you can see that.
Here's a little piece of the article. In total, the results are the first major contribution in comprehensively addressing highly controversial and intriguing issues in the city's early history, assembling an absolute and high-resolution chronology covering a substantial part of the Iron Age and the time of some of the most consequential events in the city's, this is Jerusalem, emergence as the capital of a regional kingdom and early state society. The researchers have shown that ancient Jerusalem was potentially a more developed urban area than was previously hypothesized. And this is according to a professor at the Tel Aviv University. The professor, speaking to Haaretz, said, "If my pendulum has to move somewhere, it now goes more in the direction of the city than the village because of these results."
Very neat.
Yes, and Dr. Aardsma clarified a little more about this in an email conversation we had with him. He says, you know, it is strengthening the case for David and Solomon being real history as predicted.
Very good. Of course, we normally deal with ancient Old Testament history again, like you said. We deal with the missing millennium and chronology. That's not what we're talking about here, but it does apply because as we strengthen the case for the ancient Old Testaments, which all of that's foundational to what we find later on in the scripture, it's strengthening the whole of the Bible, the whole of the accounts that we have in the Word of God. So very neat. Well, we had a great time some months ago. That was back in when?
March the 19th.
And a gentleman, a friend now that we have here named Gene, came to visit us. Gene Sullivan stopped by. He has been taking the anti-aging vitamins since 2022. Now, if you're new to the podcast, you may be wondering, what is this about anti-aging vitamins? Well, if you're just tuning in, if you're new to the podcast and our work here, you should understand that the vitamins being discussed here are newly discovered vitamins, just like the traditional vitamins, except previously unknown, flowing out of the research of Noah's flood and the super longevity that is recorded in Genesis. You can look this up. You can research this more at biblicalchronologist.org or go back to some of our previous podcast episodes. Now, Gene heard about, you'll hear some of this, I think, on the interview. He heard about the vitamins on a podcast that Jennifer did with another Jennifer years ago now.
A few years ago, I was interviewed about the anti-aging vitamins on a podcast called Fading Memories, which is for people who are caretakers for those with Alzheimer's and dementia.
Yes.
And that is where Gene heard about the anti-aging vitamins discovery. He has dealt with dementia in his family and became very enthusiastic about it. And it's made a big difference for him in his life.
Right. So on our Helen's View section this month, our behind the scenes section, we are going to share this interview that we had with Gene. Actually, what it was Helen mainly doing the interview. And then you and I were there as well with Gene. And so it's a little bit, we kind of put some things together. Part of it is Dr. Aardsma and his wife Helen talking to Gene and Helen interviewing Gene. So here it is, Helen's View, our interview with Gene Sullivan.
We're excited to meet Gene, who's been on the vitamins for a few years, and he's coming to the area to visit and asked to come and meet Jennifer and Steve and me and Jerry. And so that's what we're doing today. So we thought we'd take advantage of interviewing him since he is a very enthusiastic taker of Dr. Aardsma's vitamins. And we're always happy to talk about the impact that the vitamins have on people. So Gene, tell us a little bit about yourself, how old you are, where you were born briefly, and a little bit about your career.
I'll be 62 in 4 days. I'm 61 now.
Oh, happy birthday.
Thank you. I grew up on a farm outside of Amboy, Illinois, near Dixon, Illinois. Mm-hmm. And I live in Harrison, Arkansas with my wife. And I work for a school district as a school bus driver and a custodian right now. Mm-hmm. And I've lived in a lot of different places, but have kind of settled there. I've been there. We'll be married 24 years on New Year's Eve.
Okay.
And so I've lived in Harrison for 24 years.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So how did you hear about Dr. Aardsma and his work and the vitamins?
Well, I heard about the vitamins on a podcast where Jennifer was being interviewed by another Jennifer, and she was talking about these vitamins that could extend your life, and it came from a biblical kind of a basis, and I was fascinated. I mean, just fascinated, and I decided quickly to start taking them. I think what was the date? I started them on April 26th, and I'd heard about them on April 18th, so 8 days later.
Okay. So did you go to the website and read some of the materials and look at some of the information?
I did. In fact, I scoured the internet for anything to do with biblical chronologists, the aging cause and cure. There were some video interviews and the website. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I spent quite a bit of time in those few days to learn as much as I could.
So you've been on the vitamins for how many years now?
It'll be 2 years, April 26th.
2 years. Okay.
So just shy of 2 years.
So what was the first thing that you noticed that you felt was having an impact or a change?
The first thing I really noticed was probably with my knees.
Okay.
And I noticed that it was probably 3 or 4 months after I'd started taking them, when I really started saying, hey, something's going on here.
So what was wrong? What were your knees doing?
My knees were bothering me. I was having a really difficult time walking, climbing up and down stairs. Mm-hmm. And June of that year, 2022, I had an MRI on my left knee. I had a severe torn meniscus in my left knee. The doctor wanted to do a surgery right then to
like
correct
a knee
it.
Replacement or a,
no, no? Just to repair the torn meniscus.
Okay. Okay. Mm-hmm.
I don't know, trim it up. I can't Whatever remember they do, exactly yeah. how they he was explaining how they were going to repair it, but no, it wasn't a knee replacement. It was a meniscus repair.
Mm-hmm.
And the timing just didn't work out with my scheduling with school, so I put it off. I was going to delay it until the fall, but before the end of summer, I had no pain in my left knee anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Or it was almost non-existent, and got to the point now where I can pretty much run up and down the mm-hmm. 19 stairs that mm-hmm. we have to climb and go down to our front door.
Okay. So that's amazing. That's really a testimony.
Yeah,
for sure.
It is. It's been a life changer for me as far as my knees.
Mm-hmm.
What right. you've reported about your knees is very typical of MEPA. That vitamin works quickly, and it really reduces a lot of pain for a lot of people, because a lot of people have arthritic mm-hmm. pain. That's what it is. The MEPIA is the one which is much, much slower to repair. The damage is to the mitochondria, not to the kind of external organs. And it takes a long time to get that fixed.
Is the mitochondria on every cell in our body?
Yes.
And is it a double wall?
Yes.
It is double walled. And yes. Basically, what I understand is our environment, because of pesticides, herbicides, toxins, the environment stuff, is it blowing holes in our mitochondria?
I would say that's oversimplified. The real problem has been the mitochondria are essentially the powerhouses of the cell. So they are equivalent to kind of like our steam turbine coal energy producing, electricity producing factories. And so they're very high energy density, and they yield what are called reactive oxygen species as a side effect of just simply all they're doing, they're burning oxygen. But anyhow, they produce these very chemically reactive side products. And the design that God made us with is we are supposed to have, it turns out, MEPIA in there to, it deals with these reactive offshoot species that are going to cause damage if they get loose. Without MEPIA, they get loose and they're just hammering the mitochondria from the inside. So damaging all of the biomolecules and damaging the genetic code that's there and so forth, all of that's getting shot up because of this. When you put the MEPIA back in the mitochondria where it belongs, it takes those reactive oxygen species and it neutralizes them so they don't do the damage. So we like to compare it to being like a fire. You've got kind of a fire going on inside your mitochondria. It's burning everything up, making a mess. Takes maybe 70 years or whatever, and then your mitochondria are so bad, you're not getting the energy you need for your cells, and then your cells can't do it. Just like if you don't have gasoline in your car, it's not going to run. That's what ends up happening with your cells, and eventually your organs shut down and you die because of this problem. Put the MEPIA back in, and you stop the damage right there.
It's like cold squelches the fire.
Put the fire out.
Put the fires out.
Completely. But you got a lot of burned up stuff in there that now has to get repaired. And it turns out it's a bad problem for the body to have to repair that particular damage, especially the genetic damage to the mitochondria. So that's a long process. I'm saying decades.
Decades.
So we try to take care of ourselves at our age, try not to overstress, overdo, which is a problem. If you're feeling real good, you can overdo in the workplace or whatever because you're feeling so good. We try not to do that. We try to take care of ourselves. And hopefully the organs, the heart keeps ticking and the kidneys keep working and, all of that stuff keeps going. And then we hope, actually perceiving, hey, I'm feeling better. I am feeling more energetic, we're getting rid of this disease, this aging disease. But that hasn't, I started taking the vitamins in 2017, I guess. So I'm the ones taking them the longest. And what is that? That's
7 years.
Not very long. So we're still learning. What's the long term going to be like?
You had mentioned earlier when we first met that you felt like the vitamins have given you a new lease on life as far as future plans and thinking about other careers and just having a lot more psychological strength to think about other things to do in your life. Can you talk about that?
Yeah, and it's interesting, just since you said that, I do remember too, immediately after hearing about it, and I maybe even before I started in that period of 8 days before I started taking the vitamins, I just remember feeling just an overwhelming, new kind of almost like a hope. because of my knees bothering me, feeling like my body was breaking down, I was really starting to get a little, I don't know, depressed isn't the right word, but just a little frustrated, thinking, is this all there is? You know, I'm just going to keep deteriorating to, it's just all downhill from here. And then to get this, this message that there's a vitamin or these vitamins that you can take that's going to extend my life and maybe help gain back some of the ground that's been lost because of the aging process and this whole concept that aging is a disease that was such a, like a mind blow, you know, it's just like, wow. And I, for days, I just was like on cloud nine thinking that I had this new hope, you know.
So it's a paradigm shift. Basically.
It was. And it, this, you know, the phrase rethink aging, reimagine life is really, it's been something that just keeps
so you had like a psychological boost.
Definitely.
Mentally, even before you went on the vitamins. Now, obviously you've been on the vitamins for 2 years and there's no way that that would just thinking and hoping would have held you all this time. Do you feel like the vitamins have actually given you a new lease on life?
I definitely feel like the vitamins are helping me physically in ways I probably don't even know. That's the hope, you know, but I do feel like there's some physical evidence of that.
As we wrap it up today, I want to encourage you to consider scheduling us to come to your special event for your church or any other group, Bible study, community group. As you can tell, we are passionate about these biblical discoveries. We would love nothing more than to come and present a series of talks on the water from the rock and the bitter water becoming sweet and other related topics, sing songs like Satisfied with Our Family, minister to you and strengthen you and those in your circle.
Hey, I just got back from the Iowa Homeschool Convention. It's called Homeschool Iowa.
Okay.
Got to be there this year.
Yeah.
And I went by myself. I wished Jennifer and my kids could have been there with me, but met a lot of neat people and got to speak on the topic of how to keep your kids from saying, I don't believe those Bible stories anymore. And it was really great, really good. And yes,
some of those folks that we met and made contact with may be listening to this podcast for the first time.
If you are, we welcome you for the first time. But yeah, if you would like us to come to a, you know, of a homeschool thing going on, a convention or whatever, we do that as well.
The world is a dry and thirsty land these days, it seems.
Yes, it is.
Definitely here in America. We are thirsty for real world spiritual truth. And we would love nothing more than to come and bring refreshment with these newly found biblical discoveries, showing us more and more the reality of God's works in history. And they're not myth. They're not legend. They are
more real
than
you ever imagined. Amen. Hey, we'll see you next month.